Please open your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it on page 881 if you're using the Pew Bible, and our passage is verses 1 to 7. One of the great resurrection accounts in the four Gospels concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now we have opened up your book to your word and the testimony it brings to this stupendous event, the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And now, as it were, the angel speaks to us. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you open our hearts to the resurrection message that we might receive it with faith, that we might go, that we might tell others? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Above all else, the Christian faith sets a single claim before the world. And it is a claim that, if true, establishes the whole of our religion. And admittedly, if false, it brings down the entire edifice of our faith. That claim is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, you will find that their theology is centered around the cross and the atoning death of Christ. But their proclamation to the world, their apologetic, as it were, is centered on the fact of the resurrection. And so we not only remember this event on the most important day of our religious calendar, but we claim the resurrection of Jesus Christ together with the cross as the most important event in the history of our world. The resurrection reveals Christ's victory over death. And death, of course, summarizes all the problems of life. If the one we worship and trust, if Jesus Christ, has conquered death, and if the resurrection heralds a new age in which sin and corruption are all put away, well, then surely that would be the most important news ever heard by the ears of men and women. Well, Matthew's gospel presents this disciple's evidence for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew sets the scene at dawn on the first day of the week. Now, that statement has overtones that are as theological as they are chronological. The two Marys had come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they were treading on the dew of a brand new age, though they hardly imagined it that morning. And the resurrection had already taken place when they got there. It was attended by signs of divine power. Verses 2 and 4 tell us there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He came, he rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, our focus this morning is on what the angel spoke to the women. And today, the good news that they speak to us, starting with an astonishing claim about the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that astonishing claim? Well, the two women had come to look at Jesus' tomb. And Matthew tells us that these two women had been watching on Good Friday during the suffering of Christ on the cross. Matthew 27:56. Moreover, the same two Marys were watching and looking on when Jesus' body was laid in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, and the stone was rolled into place. Now, virtually all the male disciples had fled from the scene of the cross, but these women, because of their love for Jesus and his love for them, they were still drawn towards him. And they came expecting to find death and merely to honor the memory and the love of Jesus who had meant so much to them. But instead, they were blessed to be the first recipients of the good news of Christ's resurrection. And it was through their love that the joyous news would come back to the men. Now, women were of little account in ancient Jerusalem. Their testimony, interestingly, was not accepted as valid in a court of law. How does that make you feel, ladies, to know that the courts would not accept your testimony because women were second-class citizens in a formal way? But isn't it interesting? Just as the news of Christ's birth came to lowly shepherds in their field, so also the first news of the resurrection was given to lowly women. It says something important about Christ's kingdom, that all who look to him may be blessed with the gospel. Whatever the world thinks about you is not relevant to Jesus. In fact, he has a habit of reaching out especially to those of low standing in the world. It is especially the weak and the downcast that Jesus draws to himself. Now, Matthew says the women came looking, and he uses the Greek word theoreo. It gives us our word theory and theorize. The women weren't just looking. They were trying to figure out what was going on when they got to the empty tomb. They were reflecting on what their eyes beheld. And the answer to their unspoken question was given by the angel, verses 5 to 6. "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." You see, sometime before dawn, Jesus had risen from the dead and he had departed from the tomb. He had overcome sin on the cross by the power of his righteousness. And now he overcame death by the power of his divine life. And the angel came after the resurrection. He did not roll away the stone to allow Jesus to get out, but to allow the disciples to look in. And knowing that the women were looking for Jesus, he had come to give them the great Easter declaration. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Well, let's look at the three parts of that astonishing claim. First is the fact of the empty tomb. He is not here. Now, this is extraordinary because of what Matthew was careful to record in the preceding chapter. When Jesus died, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away." Matthew 27, verses 62 to 64. And so Matthew goes on and says that therefore they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard, Matthew 27, 66. Now, Roman discipline was the marvel of the ancient world. There was a reason why Rome was governing in Jerusalem, because their discipline gave them a power that allowed them to conquer everyone. It just simply was not done for Roman soldiers to desert their post. It was punishable by death if they did so. And so the soldiers' absence and then the open and empty tomb are unexpected and amazing facts that have to be accounted for. According to the Gospels, the disciples themselves were certainly not expecting to find this, and that too required an explanation. This is the fact the angel set before them. Jesus is not here. The tomb is empty. Now, secondly, the angel gave an explanation for that fact. How is it true that Jesus is not here and the tomb is empty? Well, the answer is, for he has risen, verse 6. And this is what Christians and the Bible claim about Easter. Jesus Christ, who had claimed that he was Son of God. Now, that's a claim to make, isn't it? Had Jesus been crucified for claiming that he was Son of God? And he most certainly did make that claim. Well, how could he back that up? Well, he was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, but then after 3 days, he rose from the grave. You see, that is why the tomb was empty, because Jesus had conquered death. Jesus had risen from the grave. And as I said earlier, the whole Christian faith rests on this claim. We do not proclaim Jesus as a fine moral teacher. People have always wanted to do that. Thomas Jefferson cut all the parts out of the Bible that were supernatural. He wanted Jesus to be an ethical enlightenment teacher. We do not proclaim that Jesus to you today. Others would have Jesus be a sort of a mystic guru. That is not who the Bible proclaims him to be. No, we proclaim that God the Son entered our world. How? By taking up flesh. He actually walked among us. Imagine the truth of that. This world in which we live, God has come as a baby in the form of a man, and he has walked and talked among the human race. And then we proclaim that there was a purpose for his coming, namely to accomplish righteousness, that he would do what we could not do because of sin, what we certainly have failed to do, namely to live a perfect life before the holy law of God. He did that on our behalf. And then he died a sin-atoning death to pay the penalty for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead that he could lead us into everlasting life. That is the Jesus that we proclaim. Now, if the angel's explanation for the empty tomb is true, I don't think I'm overstating it by saying that is the most stupendous and greatest news ever heard on the earth. I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, you should consider the possibility and examine the testimony. We're going to do that today behind this news, because if true, nothing better has ever happened. What if somebody came on the news today, I have a cure for death? Well, he came. It's not something that comes out of a bottle. There's no operation that you can pay, but it is God himself who came and conquered death and took away sin on the cross and leads his people into life everlasting. This is the claim that warrants our most reverent attention. This is what we offer to you. The resurrection declares life after death in glory for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This good news claims, yes, the gospel is of value to this life, but especially that when the brief years of our lives are over, through union with Christ in faith, we will enter into an eternity of blessing with God. That is the good news proclaimed by the resurrection. And yes, it also means that there is power from heaven now to begin living the life of heaven. It was said of Richard Sibbs on his gravestone, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that can be true of us. How? By the power of the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus ascended to heaven, took up a throne of power, and now ministers with blessing for his people through the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the Christian claim of the resurrection. And my friends, nothing is more important than knowing whether or not it is true. And so the angels made an astonishing claim. They declared the event. The tomb is empty. That was the fact. They gave an explanation because he is risen. And they added the testimony that Jesus gave concerning himself. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Again, verse 6. Now, again, it's popular for people who would deny the resurrection to say, we don't believe in the supernatural Jesus. We like Jesus, the teacher. And I want to say, if you hold that view, what do you think that he taught? That Jesus taught lots of excellent moral teaching. Yes, we go to the Sermon on the Mount, and there's lofty, and it is lofty teaching, but Jesus taught that he was and is God the Son, and that he would rise again from the dead. Let me quote Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And you better believe his witnesses, those who crucified him, remember that. Remember, they went to Pilate afterwards and said, now that we've killed him, we got to guard the tomb. Because he said that he was going to rise again on the third day. That was Jesus' teaching concerning himself. Benjamin Warfield writes this, our Lord himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When Jesus was asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. Well, not only did Jesus predict the resurrection many times, but the Old Testament prophesied it centuries in advance. Earlier I read Psalm 16, and there David, speaking of the resurrection, said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And so Jesus' resurrection validates the entirety of the Bible. It presents the Bible to us as a coherent revelation of salvation from God who raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. People say, you know, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Well, I suppose you can if you're going to abuse its message. But if you're going to let the Bible itself speak and say what the Bible wants to say, here's what the Bible says. God the Son came to die for our sins and he was raised by the power of God to give new life to those who believe in him. And so the angels gave then, and through the scriptures now give to us, an astonishing claim. They give an explanation for it. They bear testimony, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. The empty tomb, the resurrection, and Jesus' own witness regarding his identity and mission. And my friends, that is Christianity's case before the world. You'll hear it when you read the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Here is the case of Christianity before the world. Not an exhortation to morality. Not just an inspiring spiritual ideal. Certainly not a bath of sentimentality for you to bathe in. It is God himself breaking into our world with resurrection power. It is a crucified Savior whose death for us brings forgiveness and cleansing of all our sins. It is resurrection power to make us anew so that we are born again in Christ and have a firm hope of eternal life with him. Well, that is the message of the angels to this woman, and it's the claim that we make before the world today. Now, having started with this claim and this explanation, the angel shifts very importantly at the end of verse 6 to add something else, namely the voice of invitation. Here's what happened. Here's the explanation for it. Here's a testimony. And let me give you an invitation. Come see the place where he lay. And my friends, this too is the Christian message. Come and see. We delight in open disclosure. We are very happy for everyone to fully check out the reasons for the great hope that we have in Jesus. Christianity is not a religion of secrets or of ritual mystery. Our claim is as simple and open investigation as was the empty tomb of Christ. The angel said, "Come and see," and we invite you to do the same. Now, you and I are not able to stick our heads in that tomb of long ago. If you could travel to Jerusalem, I'm sure there's some tour guide to tell you which one they think it is. But we can no longer prove the resurrection with our eyes in that way. What we can do is examine the remarkable evidence that asserts the fact of Christ's resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection has been described as the best attested fact in all of history. Have you ever thought of that? The Apostle Paul, when he was once witnessing to rulers, he said, you know, this was not done in some corner. In fact, we would argue that this is the single best attested fact. That there's one fact that we have a moral obligation to believe because the evidence is just that compelling. The fact that is so compelling is that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Many legal scholars have scrutinized the evidence in the light of accepted legal standards. One of them was the famous English jurist, Sir Edward Clarke, and he wrote this: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling as that which we have for the resurrection of Jesus." Well, let's develop the evidence a little bit. First, we have the New Testament documents, which come to us with far more reliable attestation than any such ancient testimony. All four Gospels record the resurrection. Now, some people will point out, yes, but there's minor variations in the different Gospel accounts. And, of course, what's our answer? That's exactly what you'd expect from real eyewitness accounts. People looking from different perspectives, different pieces of the picture that they saw. Furthermore, all the telltale signs of tampering are absent from the gospel accounts. Earlier, I noted that the chief witnesses at first were women, and women had such a low standing in that society that their own courts would not accept their testimony. And yet here Matthew presents the first eyewitnesses as women. That is hardly a strategy one would take to commend a fake story. The gospel records present themselves as credible evidence and testimony to the resurrection. I'd say it's something of a pet peeve for me. People will say, you got to show me real evidence. We bring out the gospel. They go, no, real evidence. We go, folks, this is the best attested ancient book. You believe in Julius Caesar, I suppose. I don't hear scholars doing PBS specials this time of the year with alternative theories of the Gallic conquest. There's virtually no documentary evidence for the life and existence of Julius Caesar. We rightly accept that's who he is. That's the testimony we have. It's good testimony. But by the normal standards of documentary attestation, we have evidence in the scriptures to the resurrection that is stronger than the testimony of any other event in the entire ancient world. And so we have the compelling testimony of the gospel documents themselves. Interestingly, an interesting thing is unfolding right now. Apparently, we're going to learn soon that a first century portion of the Gospel of Mark has been found. And so people always want to attack the documentary value of the Gospels. And liberal scholars always want to make the Gospels, you know, these were written hundreds of years later or two or three generations. Apparently, another proof is going to be an actual fragment from the Gospel of Mark. It'll be the first actual Gospel written that was written in the first century. Well, the attempts to do away with the gospel evidence, the actual documents of the New Testament, simply fail. Why? Because it's God's word, and God preserves and gives increasing testimony to the veracity of the gospel records to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, secondly, let's go back and explore this subject of the missing body and the empty tomb. Matthew goes on and tells us that the authorities drummed up a false story. They spread the rumor that the disciples had come at night and had stolen Jesus' corpse. Now, one thing that proves was that they themselves did not have the body. If they really wanted to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was a fraud, all they had to do was to bring forth the body of Jesus. They obviously did not have it. They could not discredit in that way the claims of the resurrection. And so are we to believe that the disciples overcame armed Roman soldiers, that without being noticed, these weak, fearful men broke the seals that they made off with Jesus' body from a tomb that was carved in the rock? And none of the disciples were men of power or wealth. They had all scattered in fear. In fact, it's quite clear from all the Gospels that despite the advanced testimony of Jesus, the disciples simply were not expecting him to rise from the dead. They were as surprised and unbelieving as anybody else. And so a stolen body theory simply fails as being ludicrous. The only credible explanation for the missing body is the one given by the angels that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. Now, thirdly, that we have the numerous post-resurrection appearances recorded all through the New Testament. The Gospels record a great many of these. Matthew says that these women ran into the resurrected Jesus outside the tomb. John, in his gospel, adds that later that day, this is John 20:19-20, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hand and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. A week later, Jesus came back because one of the disciples, Thomas, had refused to believe. Jesus came and showed him his wounds on his body. And Thomas cried out in faith, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. Now, John describes another meeting between Jesus and the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, where he had told them they should go ahead to meet him. And he says that he recorded these things so that we would believe in Jesus. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20:30. What about Luke? Well, in the book of Acts, Luke writes this, Acts 1:3, "He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Now, notably, not one of the disciples or any of the other eyewitnesses ever questioned the historicity, the reality of these appearances. Not one of them is known ever to have retracted their testimony, even under the most severe duress. Now, finally, the Apostle Paul recounts his own record of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, culminating with Jesus meeting with Paul on the Damascus Road. Here's what Paul writes. He was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15:4-8. Now notice Paul claims that at the time of his writing, most of the many witnesses to the post-resurrection life of Jesus Christ, those people were still around. They were still living. And he's happy to include that detail. He wants you to run into somebody who was there because they're going to tell you the truth of it. He invites investigation. Now, my friends, if the gospel records were a fraud, then there were plenty of living witnesses to expose that fraud. And nor can these visitations be written off as a hallucination. People have done that, but that's a lot of different visitations. That's a lot of different events. A lot of different people are involved. Sometimes a small gathering, sometimes a mass gathering. There's a number of them. It is not really credible that so many different people on so many different occasions should have had the same hallucination. Philip Ryken writes, at the beginning, the disciples were as skeptical as you would have been, maybe even more so. They had the same doubts and questions you would have had if you were there. But the living body of Jesus Christ convinced them beyond all doubt that he had risen from the dead. Now that leads to my fourth piece of evidence. First, we have the gospel records themselves. Then we have the matter of the empty tomb and the missing body. Then we have the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But I think there may be no better testimony to the resurrection of Christ than the resulting transformation of the disciples. Somehow we're going to have to account for the radical transformation of a terrified, dispirited bunch of fugitives into the fearless band of apostles who boldly proclaimed this gospel of Jesus in the very city of Jerusalem very shortly after the resurrection, after his execution and resurrection. They then went on to intrepidly take this gospel to all the way across the ancient world to the very seat of power in Rome itself. Now, this is an argument we cannot dismiss out of hand. What happened to someone like Peter, much less the rest of the disciples, that enabled them to be transformed in this way? Well, let me say this. If anyone had known, if the resurrection was a hoax, there are some people who knew for a fact that it was a hoax. One of them was Peter, he and John together. Why? Because the other gospels show that they also came to the tomb. The women brought the good news to them. Peter and John came to the empty tomb. They looked inside of it. They then themselves had a meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so these are witnesses of the empty tomb. Whatever happened on that day, whatever these men saw, changed them utterly and irrevocably. They were powerfully motivated afterwards. Think of Peter. The gospel, in their astonishing honesty, admit that on the night of Jesus' arrest, his chief disciple, Peter, betrayed him 3 times out of fear, denied that he even knew Jesus. And that was before Jesus was even convicted, much less executed. Well, how is it then that after Jesus was no longer there, after Peter had seen the, shall we say, instructive example of Jesus' torturous execution, how then did this man stand before the same leaders just weeks later and preach with such fire and passion the message of the resurrection of Christ? And Peter declared to the same dangerous men who crucified Jesus, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." Acts 2:23. What can explain this turn of events except the resurrection itself? And then because of his preaching, Peter was apprehended. He was actually beaten by the authorities. And yet he and John and the others did not relent the preaching of the resurrected Jesus. Luke tells us in Acts 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 5:41-42. Now, again, there's always skeptics. And they may try to explain this transformation as the power of a delusion. Or maybe a cynic might say, well, they're just playing a bad hand all the way to the end. But my friends, the only credible explanation is that Peter and John saw the empty tomb, that they met the risen Lord Jesus. They knew the resurrection was a fact. They were personal witnesses, and whatever they saw transformed their lives with power. And then together with the rest of the disciples, you would say, well, they got easy lives out. It was a cottage industry. They made a good living. No, the exact opposite happened. It ruined their lives. They were persecuted from city to city. They lived lives of poverty and suffering. All but one of the original apostles was put to death for their testimony of Jesus, a message of the resurrection that they would not deny. They would not betray it. And G. Campbell Morgan writes, it may be that in the history of the race, individual men have been found who, swept by some fanaticism, have been willing to die for a fraud. But this is not the case of isolated individuals. This is a whole company and society of men and women and children, ever increasing in number, all of them more or less having to suffer in those early centuries, and all for the central fact, for the declaration of which they endured all things, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the fifth and last evidence I present to you is the Christian church. The New Testament says that in the power of the Holy Spirit secured for the disciples by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel message of Jesus would destroy strongholds of enemy thought, that men and women from all over the world would come together in a saving knowledge of God, that he would create a new society, and it's not a society of hatred and warfare and of domination in a cruel way of others. That's the way the world works. No. This is a new society of holiness and self-sacrifice and love. How could such a thing happen? Well, it's exactly what has happened in the centuries since the resurrection. We are gathered here today to give our ongoing testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus to the world. Come and see, said the angels. And Christians set forth this evidence before the eyes of the watching world. One such Christian was the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, and he evaluated these proofs I've just given against accepted standards of legal veracity. People say, prove it to me by objective standards. Okay, well, we'll put together objective legal standards. People are either set free or convicted based upon these rules of evidence. And listen what he writes. He says, for a fact to be proved, it must be of such a nature as to be capable of verification and certain knowledges by the witnesses. The witnesses themselves must be of sound mind and integrity. And Hodge concludes, if these conditions are fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of a fact beyond a reasonable doubt. A fact that is knowable and verifiable. Witnesses who can attest to it. Witnesses of good repute. Of integrity and sound mind. If they are there, then we have a moral obligation to accept that testimony. Hodge says, if in addition to these grounds of confidence, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice, moreover, if they should confirm their testimony with their own blood, then it is wickedness and insanity to doubt it. All these considerations concur in proving the resurrection of Christ, rendering it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. And so we see here the angel's astonishing claim, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. And then they said, come and see, and we too have looked at the evidence, and we find ourselves by the normal standards of our own society morally obliged to believe this gospel. Well, the angel then laid in verse 7 before us a life-changing command. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Well, we can reduce that command to two words. They're these. Go and tell. That's what we have to do in response to this testimony, this proof of the resurrection. Come and see. We see it. And the angel says, now go and tell. We must go forth and follow him. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the empty tomb. And then he's gone forth in history. And we are to follow him. We're to commit our lives to him. We're to surrender to him. We're to receive him. We're to follow him as our Lord and our Savior. And if we do, his testimony says our sins are forgiven and he will lead us into eternal life. Now, admittedly, to go will mean leaving other things behind. What will you have to leave behind if you are to believe and go and follow Jesus? Well, one of them is your self-righteousness. You're not going to be able to act as if that you have a right to stand before God. You're going to have to leave behind your pride. You're going to have to confess that you need a Savior like this, that you have sinned, that you are guilty before God. People say, sure, I've sinned. But my friends, there's another thing to say. I have sinned and I am deserving of condemnation by a holy God. He calls us to that and we leave behind our self-righteousness to follow Jesus. We will have to leave behind the sinful life that we perhaps have loved. We will have to leave behind our self-glory and our self-reliance. We will go and live a new kind of life by a new power that shines through the empty tomb. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, if by his Spirit he enables us to believe, that's how we believe. Even though the testimony is so overwhelming, we only believe by his resurrection power, opening our hearts, but it leads to a new and different life. Everything must change. And my friends, nothing else matters until we have believed, until we go and follow him, receiving forgiveness of sin. Yes, power for new life now, but then everlasting blessing in his heavenly reign to come. And with the command to go is the command to tell. You see, the news is not just for us, but the salvation that many others are to hear and believe. Our message, people say, well, what am I to tell them? Well, here's a good verse for your witness. Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. That's what we proclaim. Did you know that this has happened? God's Son, Jesus, came. He was crucified for sin. He has risen from the dead. And Jesus died that our sins might be put away. He lives again that our souls might have new life. Whoever hears my word, Jesus said, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Go and tell. Well, we've heard this morning an astonishing claim that Jesus, who was crucified, is raised from the dead. We've taken up the invitation, come and see. We've examined the evidence. We found ourselves obliged and bound to confess the truth of what the angel said. And now seeing the truth of the resurrection, surely we cannot remain unmoved. And the angels came down, their presence shook the earth, we're told. And the aftershock of that resurrection has gone forth through the centuries. It reaches us today and would shake us. It would shake our old life away and put us on new ground. The rock of Jesus Christ, that we would stand on him. The resurrection would shake and break the reign of sin and the bondage of darkness and death on our lives. Do not be afraid. Jesus has risen, the angel claimed. Come and see, he invited. Go and tell, he commands. Well, let me conclude by asking this question. Can you do that? Can you go? Can you follow Jesus, even though, yes, it requires you to give up your love of sin and your allegiance to the world? It's a free gospel, but it requires everything. We give our very selves to him. Is it possible? Can I actually do that, you wonder? And can you tell others about Jesus? Can you be one now who bears a witness as others did to the cross and the empty tomb? Well, my friends, I want to say this. Yes, you can if Jesus is risen from the grave. Because he lives with the power that breaks unbelief. And he brings the word to you now to break unbelief, to cause you to accept his message, and then to say to you, now you come, and he who lives will give you the power, and you will come, and you will follow him. He says, you go, and you also tell. And you say, Lord, how could I be one who tells? He says, ask, and you will receive. Ask him to give you the grace that you now would be a witness to the cross and the resurrection. You will gain power from him who was raised through the Holy Spirit to follow him. And then, yes, that you too would tell the world. Let's pray. Father, on what basis Would I imagine that it makes any difference that I should say these things from this book? Compelling as it is, why should anyone believe what I have said? Why should it move anyone? It is merely the words of a man. Lord, we know the answer is because it is not merely the words of a man. It is your word from the scriptures that you have given. And Lord, we know and we now rely that you will give power to your word through the Holy Spirit. Compelling, so compelling, Lord, is the testimony to Jesus that we are wicked not to believe it. And yet, Lord, we can only believe it if that resurrection power comes and gives us the life that we need. Would you do that? Would you open the unbelieving heart now to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus and to be saved? And Father, would you let the people who've already believed to receive in a renewed faith? This is the great truth. This is the great cause for which to live. This is the great reality that shapes my life. Let me go and follow him. In fact, let me yield myself more fully to him with the greater joy. The resurrection, that is my cause and my banner. The crucified Christ who lives, reigns, is coming again, and there is glory beyond the grave. And then, Father, would you, in this dark and dying world, would you use us? Would you move our lips? Would you move our hearts? That we would have compassion on a dying, unbelieving world that does not know what the angels proclaimed. Father, would we not only go, but would we also tell? And through our telling, would you save many as they believe that Jesus died for sin and rose again from the dead? We pray this in his name. Amen.